Well, it's been a few weeks since I've stood up on the stage and preached to you. We had a couple guest speakers, in-house guest speakers to preach. So sometimes it gives me a break, sometimes it doesn't. But I always feel a little odd when I'm sitting out with you because I don't know what to do with myself. So now I have something to do. So so part of what is mentioned in the bulletin is I'm starting a series this today for 5 weeks or so about the kingdom of God. And you know, sometimes we think the kingdom of God is something we'll experience after we pass away into heaven. And we don't experience the kingdom of God here. But Jesus came to earth and he ushered in the kingdom of God. And so you might hear the phrase, if you do some theological study on the kingdom of God, you might hear the phrase, the here and the not yet. That Jesus ushered it in, he opened up the door, it's here on earth, it's being pushed out wherever we are as believers, but it won't be in total fulfillment until Jesus comes back again. And so Jesus gives us these glimpses of what the kingdom of God is like. And when he was here on earth, he would tell stories or parables, he would make these statements about the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like a pearl that you find. The kingdom of God is like these servants, you do this. And they're just snapshots of what the kingdom of God is going to be like for us. And so it's not only us pursuing the kingdom of God as followers of Jesus, but it's also us pointing people to the kingdom of God and saying, hey, look, this is something that's magnificent. There's nothing else like it on earth. This is the kingdom of God. And so today I want to talk about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And my big illustration that I'm going to use today is the whole gay marriage issue. And a few weeks ago we saw that the Supreme Court ruled that the gay marriage should be the law of the land in all 50 states. Up to that point, only about 37 of the 50 states had legalized and recognized gay marriage. So if a particular state recognized gay marriage, people were able to marry as gays in that state, but also anybody who came from another state, they were recognized also. It sort of created this firestorm in Christian circles. Many Christians, all you had to do was read the internet, many Christians were sort of lashing out, sometimes saying unkind words, sometimes they were circling the wagons, pulling up the bridge on the moat, you know, so that... there's all these sorts of us versus you mentalities. Unfortunately, in this situation, in this issue, and many more like it, the Christian church, has been more reactive instead of proactive, which is unfortunate for us. And so this sort of thing happens. And so our reaction in this particular case sometimes has not been pretty. Someone said this quote, Christians are known for who we hate rather than how we love. This moves us out of the conversation and polarizes those involved so quickly no progress can be made. It is crucial for Christians to love people we disagree with and to discuss gay marriage issue with civility. We cannot influence others we have pushed away. This includes those who are struggling to figure out what to do with their sexual desires. I think it's a great quote. It's a reminder of who we are as believers and how we should be interacting with the world in this particular issue. Maybe before I get into this talk, I'll remind you of a couple of things. And one is, you know, if you're not a Christian, I totally welcome you into our church to learn more about Jesus Christ. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, you may have differing views about this whole thing about gay marriage. And, you know, Christians believe that the Bible holds the truth about how we should live our lives. And so some instructions in the Bible are crystal clear. No worries about it. But there are other instructions that are maybe not so clear, but the Bible still gives us principles. It gives us stories. It gives us examples where we can pretty much be assured of how to live our lives in that particular area. And the Bible is where the church receives all of its guiding principles. And I want you to know, if you're not a follower of Jesus, that for over 2,000 years, people have trusted their lives with Jesus, and have used this book to guide their lives. And so as the Christian church, that's what we get our guiding principles from. The other point I want to make is we're all imperfect people, and we all have this inclination to do bad things, to do evil in our lives. So Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they, paradise wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to be like God, and so they sinned. They corrupted everything about the world. And because of their sin and their corruption of the world, their sin became our sin. And that means every single person who has ever lived on this earth after Adam and Eve has also had this character of sin that they're born with. Okay? It's not that a baby is born and they're a blank slate and they're pure, and once they engage in their first sin, then they're a sinner. No. Once a child is conceived, the child is a sinner. And so sin is no respecter of age or lineage or wealth or any of that. We're all born as sinners. Because of that, sin causes some of us, most of us, probably all of us, to have predispositions towards certain sins. So some of us have a predisposition towards boasting or pornography or greed or homosexuality. And so this is a part and parcel of who you are. And that sounds sort of fatalistic, and I don't mean for it to be that way. But that's the truth. That's the truth I get from Scripture. And so when you struggle with these things over and over and over again, you're wondering, why can't I ever be clean and rid of this predisposition towards this particular sin? It's because you were born a sinner. And that's the way evil works. Now, some of you in a room this size, I suspect, may be struggling with your sexual identity and sexual urges towards the homosexual lifestyle. And I just want you to understand that everyone has predispositions towards certain sins. In this particular case about the gay lifestyle, about being gay, it's not an all or nothing proposition. Either you are gay or you're not. And this is where that whole idea of a predisposition towards certain sins comes in, that you struggle with it, that you fight against it sometimes, but it's part of who you are. And we'll never be free from those sins, whether it's being gay or boasting or pornography, until Jesus comes again. Right? So I just want to put that out there. But let's talk about what's going on with the gay marriage issue. So the Supreme Court case is basically this, that there was a Ohio resident named Jim Obergefell, married to a man named John Arthur in the state of Maryland. They moved to Ohio. Now, in that course of time, John Arthur died. Okay? So they were legally married in Maryland because they Maryland allowed gay marriage, but they moved to Ohio. John Arthur died, and so Jim Obergefell wanted to have his name put on the death certificate as the next of kin. The state of Ohio does not recognize gay marriage. And they don't do it in their state. They don't recognize any gay marriages from other states. And so they refuse to do it. And that's the case that set up the Supreme Court ruling. Today, the way I want to craft my discussion here is I want to think of principles that help us think through this issue of gay marriage. But these things that I'll talk about could be applied to all these other issues that are just as important, or maybe even more important than gay marriage. My goal today is not a detailed theological discussion. That would be for another time, maybe for a Sunday school class. But I will simply say that our church believes that marriage is between one man and one woman in a lifelong monogamous relationship. And that pretty much covers it, I hope. Right? And so our goal here this morning is, well, how should we think about and how should we respond to this issue about same-sex marriage? Now it's the law of the land. So as a church, how do we respond to it? And how do we respond to it when the government basically has said, this is the law, and every state, every city, every municipality is supposed to follow this law? How do we respond to that? And so I have a few points I want to point out. The first point is this. The church has always been countercultural. The church has always been countercultural. So we're in a lot of people do a lot of studies on today's culture. We are in a time period where a lot of people would say we're moving from a Christian culture into a post-Christian culture. That Christianity used to have a huge influence over the laws and the moral values of this country, and now not so much, or hardly at all. Now, we can debate about when and where and why this happened. You know, maybe it was because the United States was involved in two massive world wars. Elvis Presley came on the scene, the Vietnam War, hippies, the Jesus People movement. All these, we can talk about it all day long about why and how this happened, from the shift from Christianity, from Christian culture to a post-Christian culture. So, you know, viewpoints that were more closely aligned with Christianity are no longer that way. Ideas and morals that were embraced by society just a few decades ago are no longer that way today. And I don't have to give you that many examples to prove that to you. So the impression is that the world and the church are on this collision course. They're going to butt heads, and they're already doing it. And that's what we talk about when we talk about being countercultural. But the question is that really such a big deal? Or should we be shocked by the fact that, oh, the church is countercultural? For the most of the last 2,000 years, the authentic church has always been countercultural. It's always been countercultural. In the first century, the church was most certainly countercultural. Jesus came on the scene in Matthew chapter 5. He said this to his followers: "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." Are you kidding? Why would anybody do that? And why would you submit yourselves to more punishment? Because it's countercultural. Christianity brought in a vastly different way to think about culture that was so counter to what the views of that day were. So, for example, Christianity has a high value and high view of women. Not so in that first century culture. Children were not a disposable commodity. That's what Christianity taught. Christianity taught that widows and orphans should be taken care of instead of ignored, and more and more and more. Christianity changed the way that people thought about their lifestyle and how they related to one another. So there was a pagan writer in the first century who sort of mocked Christianity for their charity because they were so countercultural. And he had this to say: "The earnestness with which the people of this religion help one another in their needs is incredible. They spared themselves nothing for this end. Their first lawgiver, Jesus, put it into their heads that they were all brethren." Sort of in a mocking way, hey, they help each other, and why would they help each other? Because that's countercultural. If Christianity, when lived out and practiced in the way that Scripture tells us, has always been countercultural. Has always been countercultural. So all your views as a Christian should be countercultural and always will be countercultural. We will never change the culture of this world so that it's 100% falling under the power and the kingdom of God. It will never happen. It will never happen. So if you're following Jesus faithfully, you will always be countercultural. Now, if your views of how we live in this world more actually closely align with the current culture, then you're not reading your Bible closely enough. Okay? And so this book tells us how to live, and it will naturally be countercultural. The church is at our best when we are countercultural, because the world sees something totally different than what they've experienced and what they think they need. So the alternative to what the culture brings is that we bring significance and value to life and all of relationships. Now, because Christianity is countercultural, this is point two, that it is unrealistic to expect non-Christians to embrace Christian values. It is unrealistic to expect Christians to embrace Christian values. Why should we expect non-Christians to behave like Christians? It's like, oh, everyone likes gay marriage. Why do they like gay marriage? They shouldn't like gay marriage. Well, maybe because they're not Christians, all right? So why are we shocked when a non-Christian lives out their own beliefs? If you believe sex is a gift from God to be experienced between a man and a woman within the bounds of marriage, why would you expect people who don't follow Jesus to believe in the same thing? Okay, we just need to bring our shock level down a little bit about this, right? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul has this to say, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your purity, that you, Christians, abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So Paul's giving a rebuke to Christians, right? Not to those who are considered pagans, non-believers. Right? So he doesn't expect them to embrace the moral values of Christianity. So look, and we can make a whole list, right? Why should we expect someone who's not a follower of Jesus to stop cursing, to stop lying, to stop stealing, to stop cheating, to forgive those who have wronged them? All these things, right? Because it's part and parcel of who we are as a Christian culture, but not of their culture, because they're not followers of Jesus. Why would anyone who's not a Christian adopt Christian values and morals? It just doesn't make sense. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a pastor. I want everyone to become a follower of Jesus. I don't want anyone just to go by the wayside. But I fully believe that Jesus is not only the way, but that God's way is the best way. And I believe that. And I think when you follow the truth and the guidance of what Scripture tells us, your life just goes better. If you follow Scripture, you try to live out the practices of Christianity, your life goes better. And I'll try to align my life as much as possible with the guidance of Scripture, and I want to try to align your lives as much as possible with the guidance of Scripture. But not everyone wants to do that, especially people who are not followers of Jesus. So we should not expect that. Jesus never went around and blamed pagans for being too pagan, right? Oh, you pagans, stop acting like pagans, right? He never did that. But he had plenty to say about people who said they were religious, but they were acting like hypocrites, right? So let's stop thinking that we should start condemning anybody for them not believing what we believe and not living the way we want to live if they're not followers of Jesus. My third point is this. The church has been dealing with sex outside of traditional marriage for a long time. The church has been dealing with sex outside of traditional marriage for a long, long time. Now, am I talking about 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? Maybe a little bit longer than that. In the first century, Paul wrote a letter. He's working at a church in the city of Corinth, and he writes a letter to them called 1 and 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He says to them, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." This is talking to the church, okay? And of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for man has his father's wife. Now, how long ago does sex outside of traditional marriage go? It's been a problem? At least back that far to the first century. Christians within the church and city of Corinth were sinning sexually. Now, evangelical Christians today have elevated homosexuality as the worst of all sins. I mean, if you're a homosexual, you're going to burn in hell. And because there are homosexuals today, that we have all these other problems in the world. But let's talk apples to apples, oranges to oranges for a second. So if you think about it, gay sex is really no morally different than straight sex outside of marriage. Let me say that again. Gay sex is really no morally different than straight sex outside of marriage. Not to mention all the other sexual failings that people have with pornography, lust, adultery, and so many other things. I mean, if you're not having a healthy sexual relationship within the confines of what God says what marriage should be, then it's a sin. It's a moral sin. Period. Right? If you believe that gay marriage is not God's design, then you're just dealing with a century-old problem. Right? Even Paul in the first century. So sex outside its God-given design is always a sin. Always. no matter if it's between man and man, woman and woman, husband to mistress, it's always a sin, right? So there's a lot of finger pointing around that shouldn't be pointing outside, but should be pointing inside. So as a church and as Christians, let's be consistent, right? Let's address and admonish all these issues about sex outside of God's design for marriage as immoral, right? It is important, but, you know, it sort of bugs me when churches, you know, start saying things like, oh, yeah, you know, gay marriage is going to destroy the church and all this. And, you know, it's going to weaken the foundation of who we are as Christians. But, you know, in reality, it's already happening with our own churches. We didn't need gay marriage to sort of weaken our church. We're doing it to ourselves, right? Number four, the early church never sought the government support. The early church never sought out the government support. You know, today's Christians are sort of dismayed that the U.S. government does not support Christian values anymore. It's like, how can they do that? I mean, wasn't the United States built upon Christian values? Didn't they like take the Bible and lay out the Ten Commandments and say, oh, yeah, this should be the First Amendment, Second Amendment? Didn't they do that? Now, whether that's true or not, I suspect that many of us really haven't researched that point or not. But what do we know about the early church and about their involvement and their interaction with the Roman government, who was the prevailing government at that time, the Romans? Jesus spent about zero time asking the government to support him during his ministry on earth. He never asked them, right? He never went around saying, hey, I got this thing going, right? It's going to be a big movement, and you help me out, and it'll be great, and we'll get out there and spread this word. He never asked anybody. As a matter of fact, Jesus' followers wanted Jesus to be king. So in John 16, Jesus, perceiving then that the crowds were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself, right? And so Jesus had wanted nothing to do with any sort of government. He just said, look, I got this thing going here. I don't need anybody. I don't need any government to help me out. The Apostle Paul appeared before the government officials all the time. He's always in trouble because he is always talking about Jesus, and they tried to lock him up. Not once did he ask the government to change the law of the land to support Christianity. Not once. He did, however, sit in front of government officials and engage them in conversation about this Jesus character and invited them to have Jesus change their lives. So, for example, in Acts chapter 26, he's in front of a Roman official. He said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day. Right? He's not soliciting them for help. He's not asking them to loosen up the laws. He's not asking them to release them from prison. He's saying, listen to me. I got a story to tell you about why I'm here in front of you. Paul constantly suffered at the hands of the authorities and the Roman government. He ultimately died under their authority. And rather than asking the government to release him from prison, because he was in prison a lot, he just sat in prison and wrote letters to other churches and other regions to love people. That's all he did. Right? It's amazing. And like Jesus, Paul didn't look to the Roman government to change the system. Instead of looking to the government for help, Jesus and Paul looked to God. And they said, God, you need to change what's going on here. They didn't seek help from the government. Now, none of us in America are suffering like Jesus and Paul. And we had it really good, right? We can worship any time, anywhere, any way we want. We're all respecters of other religions. We get tax breaks when we get donations to their church, right? We got it really good. Jesus and Paul themselves suffered at the hands of a government. I doubt that that will happen here in America. So we have much to learn from the early church, and that we should not expect the government to come to our aid as a knight in shining armor. That just won't happen, and we shouldn't expect it to happen. We shouldn't point to the government and say, you need to help us out. It didn't happen in Jesus' day, and I don't think it's going to happen today. Can I give you a side note, though, about this? For those of you who are setting out about thinking, well, what do I want to do in life? You know, maybe you're a high school student or a college student, or maybe you're a young adult thinking about your career change. May I encourage you to think about a career in public policy or some government agency or some civil service? Now, as much as I just said, oh, we should not expect the government to help us out, there is a huge need for Christian influence within the government. And so I would just urge you to consider that. I mean, one of the big goals of young people, for people today who are looking for employment is, hey, I just need a job that makes me a lot of money so I can be comfortable, right? But sometimes the road that's a little bit more difficult, more challenging, will have huge impacts in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. So just, you know, I know you want to be a doctor, lawyer, astronaut, you know, baseball player, but maybe at the bottom of the list, just put down work in the government, all right? And just see what happens. Just see what happens. Number five, our judgment of LGBT people is destroying any potential relationship that we might have with them. Our judgment of LGBT people is destroying any relationship, any potential relationship. LGBT, lesbian, gays, bisexuals, transsexuals, transgender. Right? Within the first few days of this Supreme Court ruling, because we have the internet, it's a wonderful thing. Because we have the internet, it's a horrible thing. And so I think wedges were just deepened and driven further in between the evangelical Christian church and the community, the gay community. And there was a lot of judging going back and forth from the Christian community in particular. And let me just say this. If you want to continue to being ineffective at reaching unchurched people, then just keep judging them. If you want to continue being ineffective at reaching unchurched people, just continue judging them. Judging people is a terrible evangelism strategy. Terrible. Right? Loving people is a much better way to invite people into God's kingdom. Jesus did this all the time. Right? He loved people, especially those who were hated by the religious leaders and governmental authorities. So in Mark chapter 2, this has happened with Jesus. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus, hanging out with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And Jesus welcomed them, and he had a relationship with them, and he spoke with them, and he ate with them, and he mingled with them, and he rubbed shoulders with them, and he talked with them. But if we judge people, we point fingers, it's so easy to drive people away. People will not line up to be judged, but they might line up to be loved. So love people, especially the people that you disagree with. I mean, Scripture tells us it's so easy to love people that believe what we believe. But it's so much more of a challenge to love people with whom we disagree, with whom are enemies with us. Erwin Lutzer, a pastor, said this, we must lower our voices in this debate, speaking with respect and dignity. No matter how strongly we oppose same-sex marriage, we are first of all called to be Christians who have the privilege of representing Christ to all the communities of the world, regardless of class, color, nationality, or gender orientation. So Christians have the opportunity to stand out as a loving people. Let's be careful when we start wanting to condemn people for their predispositions towards particular sins. Because the first thing we should do is obviously look in the mirror. And this means when we love people who disagree with us, we stay true to our biblical standards and guidance and principles. Absolutely. But at the same time, we need to love and listen and serve those who don't share in our beliefs. It's a struggle. It's hard to do. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. He gave us that great example of him just relating and having relationships with sinners and tax collectors. He calls us to do the same. Oh, yeah. Okay, kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Okay. Jesus said, when he's trying to describe the kingdom of God, is from Mark chapter 4, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Now, if you look at a modern-day mustard seed plant, they're sort of rather small. But there's a kind of mustard plants in the Middle East that grow really large. And so even though they're called one of the smallest seeds, when it's planted in good soil, it provides a very, like this huge shrub-like plant. It sort of looks like a tree. Something can grow as tall as 15 feet. I have a picture of one here. Looks like a tree, but it's actually a plant. It's a shrub. Now, it grows so big, some people might consider it an invasive plant, right? You got this thing growing, it's out of control. But a mustard plant has edible seeds, has shoots that provide nutrients for camels, sheep, and goats. It has sweet fruit that can be eaten raw, cooked, or dried out. It's a great habitat for birds and shade for animals. This little thing that grows out of control, out wild, provides so much. And Jesus is saying that God's kingdom seems small and insignificant when you look at it, but give it good soil, give it time to grow and to flourish. It will feed and shelter. It will be life-giving. And that's the picture that we have. That from something that's very small, what seems insignificant, that seems like it's going to get battered and blown away, that, oh, if we just plant it in good soil, it's going to do some amazing things for every single person and animal around it. And that is what God is asking us to do, to give his kingdom good soil. That's your heart. That's your attitude. That's the love that you show. Let his truth be planted in your heart. Let it transform you first. Let it grow and flourish. And eventually we'll have great impact on the community outside this church, on the community into the city, into the states, into the world. It's not going to happen if we don't just take a step back, take a deep breath, and understand some of the things that we may have been doing not so well, some of my 5 points. Let's be mustard seed people. Let me give you an illustration here. There is a New York Times writer named Nicholas Kristof. New York Times is the main paper in New York City. So he's a avowed agnostic. He's not a Christian. He's not afraid to say it. But whenever he covers a story that's about poverty or disaster or disease or major horrific events, a major disaster, he almost always notes that Christians are consistently the first to arrive, the last to leave, and the most generous. And that is mustard seed living. That is the kingdom of God expanding in ways where it provides not only notice of what people are doing, but actual practical, loving actions for other people. That's what God wants from us. The kingdom of God is like this mustard seed. It seems small, insignificant, weak, but give it a time, give it a chance to flourish and grow in good soil, and it can do some amazing things. We are not here to protect our ways and our traditions Absolutely not. But we are called to show the world the love of Jesus and to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, no law, no referendum, no court ruling will ever change that calling. Never, ever. Let us pray. God, we come before you and we ask that as we think about the issue of gay marriage and all these other issues that are just as or even more important than this, I pray that we would take a step back, that we would realize that the government is not necessarily on our side. But God, with you, we cannot lose. That you are a God who calls us to be the church, to be part and parcel of your kingdom here on earth, and to do some amazing things if we just let your seed, your mustard seed, flourish in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.